Minor referring more to length. Minor prophets are like the guys in the old covenant, as it were, who, you know, they got about 4 minutes with you. The ship's sinking. They got about 3 minutes, and they want to break it down to the bare essentials. So they were concise. The book of Habakkuk, speaking of which, follow along in your notes if you would. Habakkuk, the 8th and the 12th, sometime written around the early 600s. The context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk really wrestles with... Habakkuk, theologically, is coming to terms with the fact that God is sovereign, and yet we suffer. That's what the writer is wrestling with, as we just read there in 3:17. It's given that God is sovereign. Obviously, that's fundamental to believing in the God of the Bible, brothers. Fundamental to believing in the God of the Bible is that He's sovereign. And if you unsovereign God, you de-God God, and you no longer believe in the God of the Bible. Very, very important to men. That's not a peripheral doctrine. It is the personhood of God, is it not? And so Habakkuk is wrestling, well, we suffer greatly. The context, of course, Babylon is marching upon Judah. You can hear the footsteps. They're coming. And God hasn't just permitted this, He's decreed it. That's tough. In the outline there, Habakkuk begins with great honesty. Verse 2, chapter 1 there, and in your outline, "How long, O Lord?" D.A. Carson's book on suffering and sovereignty, of course, taken from that. "How long, O Lord? Will I call for help and you won't hear?" So Habakkuk is perplexed with something far more than not getting treated well at work. Far more than, you know, a little bit of insomnia. But Babylon, this wicked pagan nation, marching on God's chosen. How can that happen? Here we are about 600 B.C. Look at verse 6 there in your notes, men. Chapter 1. "I am raising up the Chaldeans." And notice it doesn't say, "I'm allowing." "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And in case you've missed it, Habakkuk, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And so number one in the outline, Habakkuk's perplexity with suffering. I love the honesty with the Word of God. But with honesty, there's never a denial of the fundamental doctrines of God. He's sovereign. And number two, Habakkuk's problem with suffering. And then number three, it takes him a bit to get to, you know, to get to verse 17 of chapter 3 takes a bit. But he gets there. Habakkuk's praise and suffering. Now, of course, chapter 3 is a psalm. It's a psalm outside of the Psalter. There are many psalms outside of the Psalter, aren't there? Exodus 15, Judges 4, the Psalm of Deborah. 5, I should say, celebrating the tent peg through Sisera's temple. Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1:46, it's a psalm. So Habakkuk's praise. Well, letter B, the major themes, of course, the ways of God. Major theme in Habakkuk. We need to know the book of Habakkuk, gentlemen. The ways of God are hard sometimes. You notice that Habakkuk never denies the sovereignty of God. "Well, this is too uncomfortable to me, therefore it must not be true." He doesn't go there. We can be tempted to go there. But they're difficult. We must realize we're not God and submit. Look at verse 2, chapter 3 in your notes there. "Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear these ways of you, O God. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath." Notice that. "In wrath, remember mercy." What a great line there. What are the great lines of the Bible, gentlemen? Brothers, if we deny sovereignty, we deny the God of the Bible. Let's not be secretive about that. Second theme, the righteous. So Habakkuk is perplexed how God could use the Babylonians since 1:13, his eyes are too pure to what? Look upon evil or sin. A lot of famous verses. The righteous will respond by faith, however. Faith and trust, the convictions of things not seen. That well-known verse, chapter 2, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within. But the righteous will live by faith. And where have you seen that verse before? In the New Testament. Come on. Yeah, Romans. That's the thesis of the book of Romans, the most important book of the Bible, isn't it? The righteous live by faith. And of course, Habakkuk ends where he ends here in 3:16, but it takes him the whole book to get there. I heard, feel the words here. I heard and my inward parts trembled. The sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my places I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I must wait for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Think about that, brothers. Sitting there, you can do nothing. You know this brutal, powerful nation with their military is coming. And it's just day by day, it's getting closer. Nothing you can do if you just sit there. Have you ever had to do that before? They're marching on you. That's tough. That's tough. But look what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom. This is an agrarian culture. They didn't have refrigerators and much stockpiles. The vine, no fruit on the vine. The yield of the olive should fail. The fields produce no food. The flock should be cut off from the fold. No cattle in the stalls. What does that mean in that society, what he just said, that list? Everyone dies. Junior, grandpa, everyone in between. There's literally no food. Everyone starves to death. Even so, verse 18, look at those words. I will exult in Yahweh. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk in high places. Can you say that? Babylon marching. We're all starving, including my kids. Yet I will praise God because of what? What's the reason that Habakkuk can praise God in those conditions? Because God is my strength and my salvation. Indeed, there is something more important than food. And that verse, how can you do that? How can you say what Habakkuk says there? What must be true to be able to say that? That's where the rubber meets the road. And all the pagan deities, you know, they were worshipped because they made it rain and because wife got pregnant and because, you know, we beat up on the Jebusites. Those are the pagan deities. How can you say verse 17 and 19? What must be true? This is the true God. Okay, very good. What else? God's word is true. What about his word is true? Let's dig a little deeper. What promises? Millennial kingdom. It's the only way you can say that. There is a future. There is a hope. There is a resurrection. Job 19. My Redeemer lives and I'll see him. It's the only way you can say that. If Yahweh is God, and he's going to bring about restoration for those who have bowed the knee. Otherwise, cattle in the stalls and olives on the vine, olives blooming is the most important thing, right? So the purpose of Habakkuk letter C, the righteous will live by faith as Yahweh brings his judgment, awaiting their ultimate salvation. A bibliography there, see Nahum. Also, the great doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher. London, his book, From Fear to Faith, is a great work on Habakkuk. Preaching, teaching Habakkuk, bring out the context of the Babylonians marching. Bring out the historical context. Remember, our hermeneutic is grammatical, historical, contextual. Bring it out. What it would have been like to have those footsteps, the Babylonians' footsteps, marching on you. What kind of a people were the Babylonians? What were their military practices? What did they do in 605, 597, etc.? So there's the honesty. You bring out the honesty in human suffering as you teach this book, but then the submission to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, looking forward to there must be a future. If I submit to and believe in this sovereign God. Questions about Habakkuk, gentlemen? Critical book in the canon. By the way, Habakkuk explodes which theological system that's prominent in our day in Christendom?
Prosperity
gospel. Oh, God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want bad stuff. If you pray hard enough and have enough faith, well, when heaven comes to earth, by the very unfortunate book written by Bill Johnson out of Bethel, Habakkuk explodes that terrible teaching. Zephaniah. We're going to blast right through these. Zephaniah, a powerful book, often overlooked. We studied, those of you who have been with us for 6 years, you remember we studied that book. Were you here for that, Phil?
I know. Amber got saved out of
it. Amber did get saved, yeah, out of Zephaniah. The book begins, really, the theme of the book is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. We saw this in the book of Joel. Book begins with a warning. God proceeds to warn not only Judah and the whole book of judgment. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh hides, the Lord hides. We're looking at 640 to 630 BC, so he's a pre-exilic, at least for Judah, pre-exilic prophet. And of course, the context, anybody know, what was the spiritual context into which Zephaniah was teaching and preaching? What was the spiritual flavor of the day among God's people? It was easy believism, indifference. There was an indifference, a tolerated indifference, a tolerated lack of zeal for Yahweh, a tolerated comfort worship in the name of God, something to which you're all susceptible. We're all susceptible. I know I am. And they had lost sight of the holiness of God. They had a small view of God and his holiness. So this is a book about God's uncompromising righteousness and judgment, but also his great glory and mercy in bringing restoration. The outline there, future global judgment, we could sort of give a title if we had to. Number one, the prophecies of judgment, chapters 1 and 2, as the prophets often start out, hard-hitting, long messages about judgment. And then he ends big, chapter 3, prophecies of future blessing. Some of the most graphic language both of judgment and, though, of blessing. One of the greatest verses in the Bible about God's mercy and joy in his people is in Zephaniah. We'll look there in a minute. So Josiah was king in that day. The major themes, number one, of course, the day of the Lord. A major theme in the Old Testament, not necessarily a particular calendar date, as it is a period in which God is coming to bring judgment in preparation for the millennial kingdom. When in doubt, when a question is asked about the Old Testament, just answer it with millennial kingdom. So it's really the book of Zephaniah, in some sense, is an exposition of the day of the Lord, ending with Messiah's return in the millennial kingdom. 1, 6, and 12. Notice the context. Notice those verses, following as I read them. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him, it will come about at that time that I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. The language there is just piercing. Like a guy with a floodlight searching every corner in Jerusalem. And I'll punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Stagnant in spirit. Notice, not even for flagrant outward, oh, the great flagrant outwardly immoral. Those who are stagnant in spirit. Who say in their hearts, oh, the Lord won't do good or evil. Sobering picture here then. Josephus wrote later about an invasion where the city's aristocracy were dragged from the sewer systems as they were hiding from judgment that came. Stagnant in spirit. The Hebrew there is interesting. It was a term that described wine that was left in its dregs. When wine was left to ferment too long, it would become kind of crusty. The stagnation of it all, it just became kind of crusty and hard. It still kind of looked like wine. Tasted a little bit like it, but it was crusted over. People who profess to know God, but just really lacked a zeal for His holiness and His glory. That's a word for us, brothers. Romans 12:11, fervent in spirit, not lagging in diligence. Peter Craigie writes, Zephaniah's words on indifference touch the conscience of multitudes. Those who are not guilty of unbelief, but are equally never overwhelmed by belief. I saw someone in a Cornerstone church service get born again by that quote. In this passage, this individual realized, I've professed Christ all my life, but I've never had a raging zeal for the Lord. It's always just been kind of like, yeah, that's nice. Heaven, you know, God, he'll help me accept Him into my heart. But never a zeal for God. It was always this crusted over. And the Spirit just shattered her that day. Because God will search out Jerusalem with lamps for those who are crusted over in their spirit. Oh, that we would have a passion, brothers, for God. What else are we going to have a passion for? We would have a zeal for the God of the Bible. Not because there's anything necessarily good about zeal. Zeal in the wrong direction is futile. But because this is the kind of God who deserves a zeal from His men. And from those He saved and from His people. Oh, may we pray for His zeal. True zeal, holy zeal, biblical zeal, brothers. A coming down from the Spirit. Maybe you need to go away by yourself for a day on the weekend and just go sleep up in the Gravance and get up at 2 a.m. and cry out to God for hours and beg God to come down and strike you with His Spirit to give you some zeal and some passion and a love for Him like I need to go do. And to give us something of God in our hearts. Not this playing games with God where I have this kind of this sort of cold, uncompromising heart, and, well, I'm a churchgoer, and, you know, I'm kind of a moral guy. Fooey on that, men. We have a passion for the God of the Bible and for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us that. Verse 13 and 14, God says there in your notes, Their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they'll build houses, but they won't inhabit them, plant vineyards, not drink their wine. Near is the great day of Yahweh. Verse 18, neither their silver nor gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. If you read these verses in 90% of the churches in this town, that you would be shut out of them. May we have a zeal, brothers. May we have a zeal. How God is jealous for our love. A true love. Not a gushy Facebook sentiment, but a biblical loyalty. Verse 8, chapter 3, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And of course, even in the terror of judgment, God extends so much mercy. Look at this next verse. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect. Notice, before it takes effect, there's still time. There's still time. He's so merciful. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Who talks like that? We should talk like that. Before God's anger comes on you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek his righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. That's salvation. You can be hidden in the day of his anger. And so the restoration of our great compassionate God, as usual, number two there, he's a God of grace. Restoration will come for the elect. Verse 9, chapter 3, look at the grace of God. I will give. Notice, they will not make a decision. I will give the people's purified lips. Then all of them will call on the name of Yahweh. The reason they will call on the name of Yahweh is because God will first give them purified lips, a new what? Heart. And then look at the love of God for his people in the eschaton here. Verse 14. This speaks of Christ. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph with Israel. Rejoice with all your heart. Verse 15, Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. Where did Yahweh put his judgments? The cross. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, which is Jesus, brothers, is in your midst. Verse 16, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. A victorious warrior he is. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Wow. Wow. It's a picture of Christ rejoicing, singing over his people. Delighted, celebrating over his people in the millennial kingdom. You will either be crushed in the terror and the fierce wrath of Yahweh, or you will be sung over and celebrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross is the dividing line there. Praise God, gentlemen. Who are we that Christ should rejoice over us? At that time, I'll bring you in. Verse 20, even at that time, I gather you together. Indeed, I'll give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. That's a strong case for a literal future restoration of Israel, ethnic Israel. And so the purpose of the book of Zephaniah, Yahweh's control of all nations will be proved in the near day of the Lord. Bibliography, see the bibliography that we gave you in the book of Nahum. Also, I would recommend Richard Patterson, great commentary from the Wycliffe exegetical series there. Richard Patterson. and then teaching and preaching Zephaniah. When we did it, we just did it in three simple messages. Not necessarily divided by chapter, but judgment, more judgment, and then restoration. It's a classic book about a huge God who, sort of, you need to say three things when you teach Zephaniah. Number one, that he is passionate for his glory and will fiercely judge. Fiercely judge the unrepentant. Number two, spiritual stagnancy is a great offense to God. And number three, for those who repent, Christ is going to celebrate over them and sing over them. Okay, the book of Haggai. Sorry, any questions about the book of Zephaniah? Haggai. The book of Haggai, a post-exilic prophet. Great book, Haggai. We've done one message out of Haggai, if you remember, about 5-6 years ago. A post-exilic prophet, the second shortest book in the Bible, next to Obadiah. The Jews have returned from exile. And what is the spiritual flavor of the day? Hint, Zephaniah. Lack of zeal again. Before the exile or after, it doesn't seem to change their hearts. We must need a new what? Covenant. Spiritual stagnance, indifference is the issue. About 50,000 Jews had returned. The book is dated, verse 1, chapter 1, by a pagan king. That's how you know things aren't well. When it says, in the year of Darius or Artaxerxes or whatever. That tells you, when you see the books beginning that way, pagan nations are ruling. Israel doesn't even have a king. We still await the millennial kingdom. Our outline there, letter A, your outline, literary structure. Number one, God calls the people to right priorities. God calls the people to right priorities. That makes up the bulk of the book. And the last couple verses, of course, God promises the people future messianic reign. Short and sweet. We've included there sort of a literary structure of the five sort of turning points. We have the rebuke for not building the temple, the response, they renew the work, the reassurance of the coming glory, the rebuke for uncleanness, and then the reign of the future king. These prophecies of Haggai span just about 4 months. He had a short time of, not of preaching necessarily, but of his prophetic ministry. And so the major themes, the temple, of course, number one, the temple. Remember from Ezra and Nehemiah that the Jews had returned in 536, just as God said. And the foundation of the temple had been built, remember that? And they party it up, they have a big festival. The foundation's built. But what happens? What happens is they're building the temple in Ezra's day. This is before Nehemiah. In Ezra's day, what happens? Yep, what else? Related to the temple and building the temple. Yeah, it gets hard. It gets hard to build a temple. It's like, people start to oppose them. People start to mock them. Death threats, different things, which that's not easy. Like, I should probably just back off a little bit and downshift into my comfortable shoes, build my own house. That's hard. But the temple had been sitting half-built for several years, maybe a quarter-built. It got hard. So they figured, as it were, it must not be the Lord's will. This is really hard. It must not be the Lord's will then. And so look at verse 2 there in your notes, the passage. Look in your notes there if you would. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, his people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Question is proposed. The Hebrew there, these cedar paneled houses were pretty nice, pretty expensive in those days. And they had put all the resources to that instead of the things of God. Is that applicable today? I know it is to my heart. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, consider your ways. You see this phrase often in Haggai, consider your ways. Imperative. It means like, set your heart to ponder this. You have sown much, but harvest little. Isn't that interesting? Watch God's survey here. There's not enough. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, it's not warm enough. He who earns wages, he has a bank account with holes in it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. But what's he saying there in verse 6? Well, lots of stuff, but what's he saying? Yeah. There's this emptiness in your hearts, isn't there, guys? There's this stagnance, this indifference. The nice houses, nothing sinful about having food and nice houses. But when it becomes your idol and you're spiritually stagnant, there's much wrong with it. You're not satisfied. Go up to the mountains, he says. Get some wood. Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. That's the issue, is God's glory. So Haggai confronts the people. What are your priorities? It's been about 16 years since they've really exerted themselves to serve the Lord. Haggai confronts their sin, and amazingly, they repent. One of the few times we see this happen in Israel's history. Besides Acts 2, maybe, right? A few other instances, I suppose, but... So Haggai says, get going, guys! Come on! And so, second theme there, the call to consider. It's similar, second theme there, number two. It's similar to Zephaniah, that he rebukes them for their spiritual stagnancy. For their indifference. Wow. There's whole books in the Bible about spiritual indifference. Isn't that interesting? Shows us how God feels about that. Skip down to the next passage in your notes there, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. That second passage. God says, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares Yahweh. And work, for I am with you. Notice that. That's the solution to their indifference, that God is with me. Yahweh is with me, therefore I can exert myself and work. As for the promises which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. So indifference in part is put to death with a trust in the Lord, a trust in his presence, with a courage and with a boldness, a renewal to his glory. In verse 9, chapter 2 there, in that passage, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place I'll give peace. Of course, there's encouragement with the future millennial kingdom. There will be another temple whose glory will be incredible. And, oh, by the way, its dimensions are written in which book? Which they would have already had and heard. Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, right? 40 to 46. So the purpose of the book of Haggai, the challenge was presented to the leaders and the people to rebuild the temple, to repent of a lack of zeal for this great God. A number of commentaries, some good ones on Haggai there, listed. Teaching and preaching Haggai, Just as in Haggai's day, God's people need to have a renewed passion for the glory of God and beware. Beware of comfort worship. Beware of comfort worship. Just because I don't have comfort in my life does not mean I am not worshiping it. Are the things of God our priority? And God will do His work through us as we put our shoulder into obedience. So we see in Haggai, don't we? Always looking to the future coming of Messiah. Great book Haggai is. Great book. Questions about Haggai? Okay, we got about 17 minutes to cover Zechariah and Malachi. And we need to do it because we got much to do in the New Testament still, men. Zechariah, what a book. Number 11. Zechariah is the giant of the minor prophets. It is the giant. The big dog. It's the redwoods of the minor prophets, is it not? 14 chapters. So much in the book of Zechariah. I had the privilege in seminary my last semester of taking Hebrew exegesis of Zechariah under Dr. Busnitz, Irv Busnitz. It was very challenging, but very rewarding as well. Similar to Daniel was known as sort of the what of the Old Testament. The revelation. Zechariah also could be known as the revelation in some part of the Old Testament. Apocalyptic. Encouragement. A call to repent. It details sort of the present situation of God's people, looks forward to the tribulation, the coming of Messiah. The dates, about 520 BC when Zechariah begins, 520 BC, during the reign of Darius the First. So again, this is a post-what prophet? Post-exilic, after the exile. When in doubt, when exile, after the exile, just think 500s. Before exile, think 600s. Okay, it's sort of an easy way to remember that. But Zechariah. Now, the outline of the book is interesting. Excuse me, let's talk about interpretation of prophecy briefly, because there's much prophecy in apocalyptic literature. Men, we don't have to be afraid of apocalyptic literature and revelation. There's sort of a fear and a backing away and a skepticism about being able to discern the meaning. Well, that's not true. God put it in His Word. We just apply some logical principles of hermeneutics. A couple bullet points there. Of course, this would build on your hermeneutics notes that we covered last year. Note the historical background of each prophecy. Understand the setting. Okay, what's happening here? Second bullet point, when the prophecy can't be fully accounted for in its immediate setting, then a future fulfillment is to be sought, of course. In the case of Zechariah, he's post-exilic, prophesying after the exile when the Jews return. So this limits the field of possible fulfillments. Thus, the prophecies cannot have their fulfillment in the return from exile, because that's already happened. It's sort of in the past. He's looking toward the future. So this is everything he's saying is going to have some future fulfillment. And we ask ourselves, what would the Jew in that day think of and understand when he heard these things? Okay, so the outline. Overall, big picture there, preparation for the Messiah. Each section begins historically with the time of Zechariah, moves out to the second advent of Christ in the millennium. I put some of these headings in there because it's sort of a complex book. Interpretively, hermeneutically. Outline point number one. Chapters 1 through 6 covers these 8 visions. These interesting visions. Please read the book if you haven't already. These 8 visions are given for the comfort of the post-exilic remnant of Israel who returned from Persia. They are anticipating the Messiah's return. Just sort of big picture. How do we think through these 8 visions? You know, he says, "Behold, I look and there are some red horses and some myrtle horses and some spotted horses. Behold, I look and there is a scroll in the night." You can get detracted a little bit, but let's keep the big picture. Some of the visions have been fulfilled. Some will be at the second coming. We list the eight visions there. The man among the myrtle trees, God promises future prosperity. The four horns, God judges the nations. The measuring line, God builds Jerusalem. The cleansing of the high priest, a great passage there. You have the high priest standing and he has what on? In chapter 3, what's he wearing? Dirty clothes. And you have Satan doing what? He's accusing him. And what does God do? He puts new clothes on him. Without too much of a stretch, that reminds us of what? Come on. Yeah. The imputed righteousness of Christ, Galatians 3, says what? You've been what? Clothed in Jesus Christ. And by the way, side note, a great, great kids book that current and future dads you need to have for your kids is R.C. Sproul's book. What's it called? It's called The Priest's Clothes. The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Fantastic book. You need to read that to your kids. So those are the visions there. The chariots, number 8. God brings peace to Israel. The Priest's Dirty Clothes, by the way, that book is called. Number 2 in the outline, the questions. God lists a series of questions, chapter 7 through 8, which culminate in millennium, when fasts become feasts, when Israel is a light to the world. Number 3 in the outline there, chapters 9 through 14, the burdens, looking to the future. Chapters 9 through 14 culminate in the overthrow of Gentile world powers and the establishment of the millennium. This is the passage where it says, Jesus is going to land on the Mount of Olives, and what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives? It breaks in half. Oh, for that day to come soon. For the Mount of Olives to break in half soon, brothers. I've stood on the Mount of Olives and thought about the Messiah. Acts 1. You guys are leaving. What does it say in Acts 1? Why do you look up at the sky? This Jesus is going to what? Return in the same way. He went up, he's going to come down. I thought about Christ, the Christ we see in Revelation, landing on the Mount of Olives and that thing just opening. As I looked to Jerusalem and the abominable Dome of the Rock there. The future temple being built and the restoration, the Jews and Gentiles coming in, the resurrection. That's going to be incredible. And so may we have a zeal in the meantime. That is going to happen, brothers. That hill is going to crack when the feet of the Messiah hit it. It's the first thing his feet will touch, we can presume, when he comes back from heaven. As he's standing, waiting, interceding for us in glory right now. Not delayed, but knowing exactly. The Father knowing exactly when it's going to happen. Let us be zealous until that day. We've been called for such a time as this, men. To have a zeal for God in the meantime. And live eschatologically. Live millennially. So the outline there, chapters 9 through 14, culminate in overthrow. We said that. Now, breaking up those chapters 9 through 11... They stop at the first coming of Messiah. Remember, the prophets didn't always see the difference between the two. And they emphasize the first advent and the rejection of the Messiah. We'll see that verse where it talks about him being pierced through. We'll get there in a minute. Chapters 12 through 14 stop at the second coming of the Messiah, where they emphasize the second advent and the acceptance of the Messiah. Jews aren't going to accept their Messiah until... Let's face it, men, till the end of the tribulation. Let's not kid ourselves here. We pray for and evangelize them, but let's keep Romans 11 in mind, right? Let's be clear. Major themes, the day of Yahweh of hosts, 52 times in this book. Zechariah has a huge high view of God. He's the sovereign one over history. And of course, in apocalyptic literature, there's always a high view of God. Because who in the world can bring in these kind of things that apocalyptic literature details? Who in the world can bring that in but the sovereign one, the sovereign Yahweh who controls history? And so number two, the need for repentance, another theme. The book opens there. Look at verse 2, chapter 1 in your notes. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, that I may return to you. Don't be like your fathers, he says there. So the nation was not to suppose that returning from exile meant God was excited about them and about their current spiritual condition. Repentance is often the need of the hour for God's people. Third theme there, Yahweh's control of the nations. Obviously, if you're able to do things that are outlined in Zechariah, judging the nations, bringing in the Messiah, future peace in Israel, you control everything. There's no secrets or threats to Yahweh. He's not worrying about anything. He's not worried how things are going to play out. The Mount of Olives will break in half, men. It will break in half. And not because some pagan drops a bomb on it. Number four, Yahweh's restoration of Israel, huge theme. Intertestamental Jews who read this book could only understand it in one way. There'll be a literal restoration. Follow along as I read some of these verses here. I'm going to go quickly. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Notice God's love for his people. Yes, with a great wrath. Notice that with wrath, God is jealous for his people. Thus says the Lord, I'll return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's coming back. Jerusalem we call the city of truth. Go to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. What a great scene. That's a sign of incredible peace, prosperity, no worries. Thus says the Lord, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. You look today, gentlemen. You look today to the east and the west of Israel. There's some issues that need to be resolved. And God isn't saying that Israel is innocent in the matter, but he is saying he made a covenant with Abraham, and he's jealous with a great wrath. And as it says in Zechariah 2, you touch them. God says, you touch the what? What does he say? You touch the apple of my eye. He redeems them for his own sake, not because they're virtuous, Deuteronomy 7. We learned that a millennium ago. So in light of these things, verse 13, chapter 8, it'll come about, just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Notice, eschatology, men. Look at that last phrase there. Eschatology is to invoke a fearlessness in us and a courage, isn't it? So, then look at verse 22, chapter 8. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Has that happened? Chapter 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. Watch the picture here. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Wow. Needless to say, this hasn't happened. But it will when the Abrahamic and the Davidic promises are fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So, fifth theme there, the coming shepherd, king, and priest. Number five, look at some of the verses quickly. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And when was that fulfilled? Triumphal entry. It's already been fulfilled. Verse 10, chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, so that they will look upon, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they'll weep bitterly over him like they would better weeping over a firstborn. Wow. The Jews, the elect Jews in the millennium, will be shattered over what they did to their Messiah. Now they call him a false prophet. God have mercy. They call him a false prophet. Chapter 14, next passage there. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley. Verse 9, chapter 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The only one. All the promises and covenants fulfilled. And verse 12, chapter 14, now this will be the plague with the Lord, with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. We'll pardon Harrison Ford and Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark for attempting to simulate that verse there at the end, if you recall. But that's going to happen. Purpose, Yahweh remembers the nation of Israel and will yet bring messianic blessing upon it. A couple of works there for the bibliography and teaching Zechariah. I would suggest getting Merrill Unger's commentary. It's listed in the bibliography. Use the MacArthur Study Bible. Approach the apocalyptic passages just as you'd approach any other passages, keeping in mind the genre. All right, briefly, Malachi, the final book in the canon. By the way, it's not pronounced Malachi. He's not Italian. He is Hebrew. Malachi means my messenger. We also studied this book on Sundays a few years ago. Likely during Nehemiah's return, 433. Just give me 2 quick minutes here, men. 433 to 424 B.C., 433 to 424 B.C., similar to Zephaniah and Haggai, what do you think the spiritual issue is with the people? A lack of zeal for the Lord. Indifference. We have our outline there. Of course, as usual, much of the book is God's pronouncement against Israel. I mean, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And then the last few sections there, God's promise to Israel. We've listed the 6 disputations. By the way, that verse in Malachi, which says God hates divorce, that is not a correct translation. It does not say God hates divorce. Okay, if you look at your ESV, I think it has a much more favorable translation of the Hebrew there. As does the HCSB, the Holman. But the NASB is not accurate. Okay? Really quickly, the themes there. The sins of Israel. The sins of Israel. God's sort of doing what he did in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3. Where he sort of, Jesus talks about his view of the churches, right? Spiritual indifference, chapter 6, verse 1, notice there, a son honors his father, so analogy here, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor, God says. Look at those words, brothers. Look how the Old Testament ends. Notice how the Old Testament ends. This is the final word of the Old Testament. If I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord? You priests who despise my name, But you say, how have we despised you? Verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, notice in your notes there, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Wow. Are those in your notes? Okay. So he says, why do you give the best to yourself and to the state? Why don't you give me the best, God says. Wow. Verse 13. Look there. You also say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh. Verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. Says Yahweh, my name is feared among the nations. Wow. God deserves the best from our hearts and our lives, we see in Malachi. That's how the Old Testament ends. A call to repent. God deserves our best. Number two, the future judgment and blessing. Just look there at verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. We have a Christmas hymn taken from that verse. Which Christmas hymn is taken from that verse? Joy to the World, I believe it is. God's judgment will be fierce. The day is coming like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. Who talks like that? God does. Verse 6, chapter 3, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Like the Gentiles, the salvation of any Israel is rooted purely in their election. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Jacob, he's not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I hated them. I hated Esau. We'll get into that in Romans 9. It's election there. And so the purpose, Israel was called to repent and trust in God, his covenant faithfulness. Bibliography there, Walter Kaiser's book, God's Unchanging Love, is fantastic. And preaching and teaching Malachi, we are reminded that here, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and God speaking and the Old Covenant ends. God has been speaking for a couple thousand years as we started the Old Testament. Much is left undone. We have no millennial kingdom, no peace, no Messiah. And there's going to be 400 years of not a word from God. I wonder what's going to happen next. And so, Father, we thank you for your love for us. Let us look to your word and trust your word. You love us, your elect, so much. May we love you back with a zeal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.